Well, we are continuing our series this morning on great families, and we're going to be headed to Ezekiel here in a moment. So Ezekiel's not a book we read from often, so I'm going to give you a little time to get there. Ezekiel 18. And so far in a series, we've looked at some what I call three vital questions. We've talked about the goals that we have as families. What kind of goals do you have for yourself, for your family, for the home you're building? Second, we looked at who's going to be God? Who's going to be in charge? Who are you going to follow? Who's the boss, if you want to look at it that way? The third question we talked about was with the outcome of our choices. You know, every time we make a decision, the outcome will be affected by that decision. Now, today I want us to look at a passage, and we're going to have to do a little background to kind of get us there because Ezekiel is such an unfamiliar book to most of us. We're going to talk about breaking from the past. And the concept I want you to catch this morning is essentially this. If you want the sermon in one line, I'll do my best here. It's this, is there comes a point when we have to decide whether we're going to continue to live in the sin of the past, or are we going to break from the past and follow after God's heart. That's kind of the essence of what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I want to do that by looking at a passage from Ezekiel 18. In order to think about this passage, we're going to go to Ezekiel. Now, here's the thing about Ezekiel. If you know anything about him, most people go, yeah, he's the guy that had the prophecy about a wheel within a wheel. That's really strange. I'll give you that one, okay? I mean, it's out there. In fact, there's been some of those alien conspiracy theory people, you know, that say, well, that was really a spaceship that showed up. Yeah, okay. It wasn't. Anyway, we're not going there this morning. You're welcome. We're going to look at something much more simple. Now, who was Ezekiel? Ezekiel is a fella who lived in Jerusalem. Towards the end of the southern kingdom. Let me give you a quick background to remind you of the history. If you remember, when Solomon died, there was a split in the kingdom, and the nation was split into two. Well, really not two equal halves, but ten tribes became Israel in the north, and two tribes became Judah in the south. And after a few hundred years, around 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and they were intermingled and intermarried and dispersed around the world, and they really lost much of their identity and distinctiveness as God's people in that process. However, the kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem and Benjamin, those two tribes were together, they lasted another 136 years as independent and then semi-independent nations as a nation before they finally fell in 586 BC. So we're talking about a passage of scripture that's 2,600 years ago almost, long time ago. And Ezekiel lived in Jerusalem before the exile. Now, you're probably thinking, well, I thought the exile, everyone got wiped out. Well, really what happened along the way was the invading army would come and they would kind of attack and they would capture people and they would carry them off, especially their young men. You probably heard of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Those were guys that got carried off by the invading armies before the fall of Jerusalem, probably. Ezekiel's another one of these guys that got carried off before. And so here's Ezekiel in the first 20-something chapters of the book in captivity in what is today Iraq, writing prophecies from God about the people back in Jerusalem and the struggles that they're going through. And you're probably thinking, why is he telling us all this background? Because I think it's germane to what we're going to talk about today. Why was he writing in his time? Why was he doing what he was doing? Why was he speaking here? Now, Ezekiel's also kind of, by the way, one of those books that if you want to get real accurate with biblical dates, it's probably the best one because there's all kinds of references to secular history that you can cross-reference and go, this happened in this year, and this happened in this year, and this happened here. So with all of this laid out, why is he writing this prophecy? Why is he writing these words? Why is he talking about this and then writing it down and somehow getting the words back to the people in Jerusalem? Remember, a city that had not fallen yet, the place where the temple of God still existed, had not been sacked, and the Ark of the Covenant still remained. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God to them. Maybe God would spare his people, is his hope. maybe God would spare them the humiliation of having their city destroyed, of the temple torn down, of the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, to be taken away. Maybe Ezekiel's writing to them saying, would you consider a break with the past? And instead of continuing to sin and continuing to go after your own gods and your own things, would you say, we're not going to continue that pathway. We're going to break with the past. We're going to go after God's heart and after God's direction. So we come to the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. And if you look at the whole chapter, and it's a long chapter, we're not going to look at all of it this morning for the sake of time. But he basically, God tells Ezekiel, I want you to quit using a proverb that was being shared with the people. And basically said this, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, real quickly, what that means is essentially this. The dads made a mistake and a mess, and so the kids continue to live in that mistake and that mess. They continue to follow after. That, he says, stop. We're not going to talk about that anymore. And here's why. It's because God was going to change the system of accountability from being the situation where when dad sinned, the kids sin was kind of their burden, and say, no, your sin is your sin, and your kid's sin is their sin. And you're going, well, that's the way it should be. Remember, we live in a New Testament era and under the New Testament understanding, but they didn't. They lived in a time when they were told that if your dad was doing this, then you would bear the burden of that with you, with him. You would carry that sin on you. And what Ezekiel is telling them is basically this, we're going to break from the past. You need to change where you are because your direction and your purpose and your life and where you are now is a mess. And if you don't change, here's what's going to happen. God's going to take away the city of Jerusalem. See, they lived under the misconception that because God's presence was there, there was no way that city could ever get sacked. So let's look at the text. Look at the first part of verse 30. And this is kind of his summary, if you will, of this whole chapter. Instead of looking at the whole chapter, I kind of give you a quick background to kind of give you an idea of where he's at. But here's what he says. Therefore, I, the Lord, will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Here we have this Ezekiel summary of the prophecy. He's telling them, if you as the people of God, if you don't turn back, the coming is going to be ugly. The judgment is going to be difficult. And he uses a very broad term. I just told you a minute ago that the northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. But he addresses this to Israel. Israel's gone. At this point, they don't exist as a nation any longer and haven't for 136 years. They've been gone. So he's really talking about the house of Israel. Don't forget, Israel was a person as well as a country. He's talking about the tradition and the heritage of God's people. He's speaking to these people who are left, Judah and Benjamin, the lineage of Israel, the man. But they're also on the verge of finding themselves here in bondage and in slavery and to have their nation destroyed if something doesn't change. Now notice the word of the Lord coming, clear, concise, right on the heels of this accountability and this thought of don't talk about the dad and the son, but look at each person. Each person is going to have their actions judged. Now some of you go, I don't like that word judge. How about use this word, weighed, determined, considered. It's all the same thought. He says, I want you to understand, while we didn't take time to read the whole chapter, he's talking here about accountability of sin and accountability of life. And instead of the parents being responsible for the actions of the child and instead of the child having to suffer the consequences because of parents, God is going to do this. I'm bringing judgment primarily to the person themselves. This is where it's coming. In a very real sense, what he's saying is this. You're sitting there in Jerusalem going, well, but this is the way our parents did it for years. This is how they lived. This is the sin they had. This is the direction they went. So we don't have a choice. We have to live like that. And he's saying, no, you don't. You're responsible. You can't blame shift any longer. You have to be accountable for your own choices. In many ways, the concept looks forward to the days of Messiah Jesus when he comes and he calls us to accountability of our own sin. It's kind of neat how he's looking 500 and almost 600 years before Christ even arrives talking about this idea. But the prophet is telling the people listening to the prophecy, they are now responsible for their sin. They are now responsible for their choices. They are now responsible for what they do. See, to you and I, we go, well, yeah, that's the way it should be. But this is earth-shattering to these folks. It's a different mindset altogether. Here's what I want you to grasp this morning. I've got four thoughts of application this morning. The first one is this: don't blame your sin on others. Don't blame your sin on others. A huge part of breaking with the past, and that's what we're talking about this morning, is making a decision that says, I'm not going to blame mom or dad. I'm not going to blame my grandparents. I'm not going to blame someone else. You know, we've been doing this as a people, as humans, since Adam and Eve. We kind of looked at their story a little bit last week. You know, Adam blames his wife. She blames the snake. And they, you know, it's crazy the things that we will do. It's not my fault. And I want you to grasp this morning, when you sin, guess whose fault it is? It's yours. It's mine when I do that. And instead of looking for people to blame, how about looking in the mirror and say, there's the problem. But you would say, well, if such and such wouldn't happen, or if such and such would have happened, or if such and such this, or if I'd have had this in my life, or if my parents had done this, or my grandparents had chosen this, or my sister would have done this, or my wife would have. No! It's your problem. Too direct for some of you? See, we live in a day and age where we want to say, it's not my problem. It's so, if they'd have done this, or if the government would have done this, or if so-and-so would have done this, or the church could have done that, or if they would have. No, it's your problem. You're responsible for it. Can I tell you, as one who responded to a call to follow the God of the universe, you absolutely do have a choice. You do not have to go down the same road as those who have gone before you. Well, I can't help it. I got to tell you, I got to ask you this. Will you make mistakes that lead to sin? Hello? Of course you are. But if you're going to go in a different direction with your life than in the past, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have to discover that the real source of your problem is not your environment, is not your financial situation, is not the people around you, it's not your upbringing. It's you. It's not a real popular message. I understand that. And I understand you can't live your life in a vacuum and get away from everybody else, though it might be nice to try. But you have to decide how you're going to respond. A big step forward in life is grasping the reality that instead of blaming others, you're going to have to start solving your own problem and understanding that you're going to have to come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to get that sin issue dealt with. God is not going to judge you for the actions around you. He's going to judge you solely on what you do and your choices. I gotta tell you, that's kind of a freeing thought. I'm not responsible for y'all. Praise God. She liked that. But you know what? You're not responsible for me either. Amen. I got an amen on that one. Finally. Woo. Uh-oh. Better not hit the pulpit again. That's all right. They say those things can be thrown off your car and it's all right. I want you to get this. You're responsible. I'm responsible. You're going to have to accept that if you're going to make a break with the past. All right, number two, what do you do with your sin? I love the way he comes through this. This is almost like John or Luke writing. If you look at this, the rest of verse 30. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Now, if God were to stop with the big idea that said this, you're the fault, period, done, that'd be depressing, wouldn't it? You know what? I don't know if I could go on with life if I knew that. I don't know what I would do if I was living my life under the curse of sin, realizing the real problem with the issue is me. What would I do with that? Hello, anybody with me? I love the way he lays this out. So if God were to stop there, it would be a real burden, very difficult. But look at the second thought. He says, you can repent. Now, that's a fancy theological term that says make a U-turn. He calls people to what many today say is antiquated. Oh, people don't need to repent. They just need to accept who they are and move on. No, the idea and the solution to the problem of sin in life, in their lives, was not to accept it and go, well, it's just how I am. But instead to say, I'm going to repent of that sin and turn away from it. Now, the idea of repentance is a huge concept because contained within it is a decision that says this: I'm going to turn away from sin and to God. I'm going to turn away from my passion to his passion. Now, I can't say what would have happened had the people of Judah heard this message a few years before the exile of the whole nation. Had they repented, what would have happened? Can I tell you something? We don't know. You know why? They didn't. They didn't repent. So they had to do this. They had to go through and endure the destruction of their temple. They had to destroy, watch the city of that they loved destroyed. Why? Because the people of Judah on the whole did not repent of their sin. They had to face destruction. Because the people of Judah on the whole didn't repent of their sin, many people died. And because they didn't repent of their sin, many people were carried into exile. But with the statement, repent and turn, what God is telling them is all you have to do is turn away from your sin and turn to God. Now, this promise carries a warning. Did you see it? Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest, what? Iniquity be your ruin. What is iniquity? Sin, another word for sin. What he's basically saying is this: forgiveness is possible, but if you're going to find it, you have to turn away from your sin. And that promise carries a warning. If they don't, they're facing destruction. They would have to repent. They would have to turn. There was a better way available to them, a more excellent way, if you will. So here's what I want you to grasp from this. First of all, the application I challenge you with was, don't blame your sin on somebody else. Don't look around and go, oh, look at there. It's his fault. It's her fault. You know, the one we don't want to blame is ourselves, but we make the choice, don't we? But you don't have to stay there. That's my application number two. Don't choose to stay in sin. Don't put down roots in the camp of sin. Don't say, I'll just stay here. We need to make a distinction here between those who are in a relationship with Christ and those who are not. Now, I understand in this room there's people on both sides. Some of you have come to their place. You've said, yes, I want to follow Christ. Yes, I want to receive him. I've asked him to come into my heart. I've sensed this Holy Spirit come and fill me with his presence. And his task within your life as a follower of Jesus is to empower you to live a life filled with God's presence and to convict you of sin. Some of you are going, what do you mean? See, when those of you who have received eternal life, you said, okay, I want to follow Christ, but here I'm going to go out here and I'm going to lie, or I'm going to cheat, or I'm going to steal, or I'm going to have an affair, or I'm going to do whatever. Here's what happens. If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit of God screams out within your spirit, no! Y'all awake? Why does the Spirit do that? The Holy Spirit is God, right? He's living within you as a child of God, and now you're going to do this. I'm going to go sin anyway. You're dragging God into that mess. Some of you are going, I've never sensed that. I've never felt that way. I do stuff wrong all the time. I don't have a problem with it. Huh, can I tell you something? We'll talk to y'all in a minute. But if you're a child of God, you can't keep on doing that stuff. You can't continue to live that way. You cannot do that without there being a prick in your heart that says, no, don't do that. That's the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you, saying, stop, quit, don't do that. See, if you're really following Jesus, that Spirit's there hollering at you, stop. But then there's some of you this morning, can I tell you something? You've never sensed that in your life. You go, well, I kind of felt bad about it, but I got over it, you know, went on. It's no big deal. See, some of you here this morning have never responded to the calling of God to repent and follow him. You've never said yes. You know what you're missing? The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life saying, stop, don't do that. Do this instead. Don't go this way. Follow me instead. Don't go here. Be here. Oh, I want you to understand, the Spirit of God comes to you as a lost man, as a lost woman, a lost boy or girl. He comes to you with one purpose in mind. Here it is. I love you, and I want you in my life. I want you to be in your life, excuse me. I want to be with you. I want to redeem you. I want to change you. I want to set you free. See, your goodness, we've talked about this before, filthy rags, worthless. Oh, I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm not bad. I'm no Hitler. Of course you're not. Lord, if you were, we'd want to get rid of you. Why don't we always pick the most dastardly characters from history we can figure out to compare ourselves to? Why don't you compare yourself to Jesus? He'll see your need. If you're here today and you've never met Jesus, you cannot continue down a path of good actions because eventually it just doesn't work out. What you need is a relationship with the revealed Messiah, Jesus himself. And the way you find God is to do this, to repent. It's the same action. To repent of your sin of rejecting him and follow him. And he'll show you what he wants to do next with you. That's where his Holy Spirit continues to work in your life. So you're responsible for your sin. You can repent of your sin. Third, you can reject your old ways. That's what we're talking about this morning, is that breaking from the past. I started to call this message Breaking Bad, but I never watched the series, and I thought I might mess it up, so I didn't want to do that. Just never seen it, so I thought the title would have been cool, but it might not have made the sense here. But anyway, look at verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Remember to whom he's speaking, this group of people living in Jerusalem at the end of the days of the kingdom of Judah. They're about to go into exile, and he's saying to them, would you not go there? Would you repent? You need to not pick up the old trail. See, in many ways, he's talking about old habits and patterns of life that they had allowed to become part of their world. See, here they are. God has given them this amazing temple where God's presence dwelt, is the way he describes it. What does that mean? I can't tell you. I understand it fully. But here's what they did to that place. They started setting up false gods in the building. You go, oh, well, I can't believe people would do that. They did. They sacrificed their children, literally, at the top of hilltops around the area, to false gods. I can't believe people would do that. He says, you need to break with your past. You need to break the old way. The imagery here is of a person taking and throwing their garbage in the rubbish heap. Just west of Jerusalem was a place where they would throw their garbage, and it got called Gehenna, and it gives the imagery of hell to people who, when they talk about it, but it was this deep valley where they would put their trash and they would burn their trash, and the wind, prevailing winds, typically would blow the smell away from the city, and it would just smell. He says, what I want you to do is to take all your junk, all your transgressions, all your mess, all your stuff that's not honoring to God, and throw it in there. Get rid of it. Walk away from it. See, that's what the prophet was asking these people to do, was to take the transgressions that they had allowed to just collect up in their lives and throw it away, to take this filth and throw it away so that God could write a clean slate of their life and begin to work in them anew. See, it would have been rather foolish for them to say, well, somebody else is to blame. It's not me. I can't to say, okay, well, it is my fault, but and I'm the one that's got to repent, but then I'm going to keep on doing the same thing. What? That's kind of nuts. I think we developed a new theological term Wednesday night. It's a little squirrely to do that. We do that sometimes, don't we? We do some kind of goofy things as people. We go, I'm going to walk away from this, but I want to keep on doing the same thing. Huh? See, to know to do right, but to refuse to do right is sin. In other words, with repentance behind them, they needed to have a new direction, a new way of living. And coming out of that, they have a new path. Or they could repent and then turn around and keep on doing the same thing. Huh? Don't blame your sin on others. Don't choose to stay in sin. Third, don't expect an easy transition. Don't expect this transition from the old way to the new way to be easy. Now, with this understanding that you're responsible and you can repent, the next step is to reject. Now, here's what I want you to grab. Why would a person repent of their old way and their sin only to then return to the same filth? How much sense does it make for a person to be forgiven of a sin but then to go back to the same action again? How many of us have done that, though? It seems to me that the answer to this quandary is centered on one word, and it's this: habits. Habits. Every one of you, myself included, is a bundle of habits. Do you know that? When someone comes in and upsets your apple cart a little bit and does something differently than you're used to doing it, what happens? You go, "What? You can't do that. That's not the way we do this." What does that mean? No, it's not the way you do this, okay? What I want you to grasp is that we're all a bundle of habits, and regardless of what habit you have, it can be changed. Someone once said that it takes 21 days to establish a new habit, and then another 21 days for it to actually become firmly established in your life. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever said, and don't raise your hands, "I'm going to start reading God's word on a regular basis," and you tried it for a week, and then you quit? Do you know why? You didn't do it long enough to become a new habit in your life. We've got to work at this stuff. We're just a mess. See, you repent of your sin, and then you replace it with a new habit is what happens. But the reality is it won't be an overnight change. It will be a work in progress. It will take time. You're going to have to get up tomorrow and say, "I'm going to walk away from that sin." I'm going to get up the next day and say, "I'm walking away from that sin." Get up the next day, "I'm walking away from that sin." And yet at the same time, it's a draw to you. Otherwise, you wouldn't have done it in the first place. You have to get up every day with a determination to go in a new direction. Old habits die slowly as you choose to implement new habits. But I think that's one of the keys to walking away from the old habit, is putting new habits in place, new direction, new thoughts. One last thought I want you to catch, and it's this. Look at verse 32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God." So turn and live. You can receive his love. The final part of this call to the people of God is a promise from God that he says, "I don't want to bring destruction. I don't want to see you destroyed. I don't want to see my city, my temple, torn down. I don't want to see that." And you say, "Well, why did he do it then?" Because God's also a God of justice, and he will tolerate sin only so long. He was telling them, God wasn't sitting up in heaven going, "I got to figure out how to knock those people off. I got to figure out how to knock them and kill them and get rid of them. They're just really annoying. I'm going to do that." That's not what he's doing. God has a deep love. God has a deep compassion for the people whom he's called his people, his chosen people. And God's heart is this: long-suffering. God's heart is this: he's patient. Why? Because he says, "I'm going to keep coming after you." If you go all the way back to the end of David's reign and even into Solomon's reign, what you find is that God's people had been called to repent again and again and again. Do you know what they kept doing, though? Kind of like a pig going back to the slop. They kept going back to it again and again and again. Do you know how long that time period was? 350 years. That's pretty patient, isn't it? For God to say, "I'm going to wait." Down through all those years, God had sent word through prophets, people like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, others, saying, "Come back to me, come back to me. Don't walk away, don't go away. Come back to me, don't continue to sin." And I got to tell you, that's a whole lot longer patience than most of us have. 350 years worth. He says, "I want you." And even when the northern kingdom fell almost 150 years before these writings, the people of Jerusalem sit around going, "Yeah, that never happened to us. We got the temple. There's no way God would destroy that." Over and over and again, God says, "Receive my love. I have no pleasure in their death. I have no pleasure in bringing judgment. I have no pleasure in this." Here's what I want you to see as I finish up. Don't blame your sin on others. Don't choose to stay in sin. Don't expect an easy transition. But can I tell you one more? Don't turn away from God's love. Don't turn away from his love. This morning, I want you to see that you can be a recipient of God's love in your life. What Ezekiel was telling the people in his day is the same that I think is being told to you here today. God's love is ready and waiting to be brought to bear in your life, but you have to receive it. One of the many things that's amazing about Yahweh, about God in the Bible, is his love is ever present. Do you know what God's heart is for you? I can tell you this with absolute certainty. His heart for you is to bring about the very best in your life, not only as an individual, not only as families, not only as churches, but for all those who follow him. But you've got a part to play in receiving it. I remember a deacon at a church I served years ago, he said, God's a gentleman. It always caught me kind of strange. I said, what do you mean? He won't force his way on you. He won't come and make you follow him. But he will ask you, follow me, receive my love, be a part of my plan, be a part of my kingdom, be a part of what I'm doing. It's a promise I want you to catch. For those of you who've met God earlier in life through Jesus, his son, can I tell you something? God is not finished with you yet. He's calling you deeper. He's calling you to a deeper relationship with him. He's calling you to greater things in the kingdom of God. You go, well, I got saved, I'm done. No, you're not done. He's working in your life. He wants to bring about greater love, greater compassion. And let me tell you, some of you are here today and you've never sensed his love. Not personally. You've seen it. You've people say, oh, I think they know Jesus. He is standing at the door of your heart knocking, saying, I want to be with you. Will you receive it? And you'll either open the door and have a relationship with God, or you'll say, no, I'm good. I'm good. And all the while, you're not. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Will you receive his love? Will you receive his love in your life? Will you move in a direction that breaks from the past and says, I want to be what God wants us to be. I want our family to be what God wants us to be. I want us as an individual to be what God wants us to be. I want you to understand, God offers you a better direction. In fact, you could probably even scratch that out and say he offers you the best direction in life. He wants to move through you, bringing you great things. Father, I just thank you for this day and the privilege of being in your house. I pray that you would speak to those in this place who need to make a decision of some kind. Lord, some, they hear the truth that God loves them, and they've never experienced it personally. Lord, I pray that you would show that to them, and that, Father, they would respond to you. Father, there's some in this place that have responded to you, but they need to make a public stand for you. Pray for them. Lord, there's some that have done all that but aren't connected to this church. They know you. They followed you in believer's baptism, but they haven't connected and become part of what you want to do here. Pray that you'd open their hearts. We pray that in these moments that you would move as you see fit and that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing this song. But most importantly, you respond as God leads you this morning.